If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Believe it or not, we come to the last beatitude today. And it's hard to believe. Time does indeed fly. This is our 10th sermon in the Beatitudes. And we have seen our Lord paint this beautiful picture of what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like, of what a true Christian is. And he does so in so few words. He uses so few words, yet they are so packed with rich divine truth. So I will read through verse 16, and then our focus for this morning will be on the last beatitude, which is verses 10 through 12. So hear God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We'll end our reading of God's word there. Well, there have been many, many books and commentaries written about the Sermon on the Mount. And the multitude of books and commentaries on the sermon really reflect the varying approaches to the sermon. And Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on the many approaches to the Sermon on the Mount, on the many differing interpretations, he says this: "Perhaps the most common one is to see it as a message calculated to produce the greatest possible guilt in the fewest possible chapters. This view says, here's the standard. Look how miserably you failed. Now pull yourself together and do better." But this view ignores a fundamental principle of the Sermon on the Mount: a relationship to Christ and His righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount, and the Beatitudes in particular, are not primarily about what we need to do, but rather about what Christ has already done for us. And if we fail to grasp this fundamental principle, then the Sermon on the Mount becomes a creator of hopelessness rather than a pronouncement of blessing. Now, yes, the Sermon on the Mount shows us what we ought to be as Christians, but what we fail to be. So as we read the Sermon on the Mount, we cannot help but experience some guilt and some conviction of our sin. It's natural that as Christ describes what we should be, that we sense what we are not. So we should feel some guilt. We should be convicted of our sin as we read the Sermon on the Mount. But the primary intent is not to produce a sense of guilt, but to set before all of you a glorious vision of what you are becoming and what you eventually will become. there is a tension in the sermon. A tension between what is often called the already and the not yet. Because there is a sense in which we are kingdom citizens now. We are united to Christ already. But there's also a sense in which these blessings have not yet been fulfilled. There's a part of these promises that are not yet. So we live now as kingdom citizens, as Christians, in a fallen world, struggling with our fallen, sinful flesh. And the Lord is aware of this. He knows that we cannot attain perfection in this world. He knows that we fall short of the standards that are set before us. Now, I say all of that because of the convicting nature of the text before us today. Because we read these words of Jesus, and if we really think about them and ponder them, we realize that we're not persecuted as we should be, because we are not as Christ-like as we should be. And even when we do experience persecution, most of the time we don't respond as we should. When we're persecuted, very often we're resentful, we're angry, we're bitter. We don't rejoice as Christ calls us to here. But again, the Lord's primary concern is not to show us how miserably we fail, but to pronounce blessing upon us. Now, I'll direct you to your bulletin. You'll notice I've used a series of questions to structure today's sermon. And we'll answer the following questions. What makes this beatitude different than the others? What does it mean to be persecuted? What does this beatitude say about the character of a Christian? How should you handle persecution? And finally, why are you to rejoice in persecution? Before we jump into those questions, I want to once more read these verses. Verses 10 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Again, this is our Lord's conclusion to the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So as we come to that last beatitude, it's pretty obvious that it's different than the others. So that brings us to our first question. What makes this beatitude different than the others? You'll notice that verse 10 is the last beatitude, and then verses 11 and 12 are a kind of elaboration or commentary on verse 10. It seems to be a direct application of the truth of the Beatitudes to the disciples in particular. In verses 3 through 10, the Lord had painted the picture of a true Christian. And then in verses 11 and 12, he then summarizes and applies that last statement in particular to the disciples and to us. The Greek construction suggests that Jesus may have actually turned and addressed the disciples directly at this point. You notice that there's a change in the pronouns from those who to you. This change shifts the idea of persecution as being something general to being something very personal. So the matter becomes more personal for us as well. You will be persecuted for the sake of righteousness and because of your relationship with Christ. So the Lord closes the Beatitudes with a sobering truth. Those who live according to the first seven Beatitudes are guaranteed at some point to experience the eighth. Those who live righteously as kingdom citizens in this fallen world will be hated. Being like Christ is guaranteed to generate hostility and antagonism from a fallen world. Now, on the one hand, this beatitude is different than the others. Because you'll notice it's not so much a description of a kingdom citizen, not so much a description of a Christian, but a description of what is going to happen to a Christian. But on the other hand, it's not really all that different. Because in an indirect way, it describes the character of a Christian. You are persecuted because you are a certain type of person and because you behave in a certain way. All of the previous Beatitudes are direct descriptions, while this one is indirect. Jesus is simply saying, this is what is going to happen to you because you are a Christian. Now, we touched on this briefly last week, but I want you to notice again that this Beatitude immediately follows the reality of Christians being peacemakers. And again, we see the paradox of the Beatitudes continue. Because the result of being a peacemaker, the result of trying to bring peace to this world, is war. As you try to bring peace to this world, you will be persecuted for it. And as we consider that reality, it's a testimony to the sinfulness of the human heart. That in trying to bring peace, in trying to reconcile a lost world to Christ, you are hated for it. A.W. Pink said, "It is strong proof of human depravity that men's curses and Christ's blessings should meet on the same persons." It's also worth noting that the promise of this beatitude is exactly the same as the first beatitude. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You'll notice this promise actually brackets the beatitudes. It marks off their beginning and end. And all of the promises in between are promises for those who are part of this kingdom. So because we belong to the spiritual realm of the kingdom of heaven, by your very nature, you are going to bring conflict to this world. And it's also important for us to remember that this last beatitude, it's not just some appendix to the Beatitudes. It's as much of a reality as those blessings and promises that precede it. Persecution is as much a reality for the Christian as being merciful or pure in heart or seeing God. In fact, in these final verses, we are confronted with one of the most sobering realities of the Christian life. But you'll notice that the Lord, in His kindness, He turns this around and He uses the tragedy of persecution to encourage us by granting us assurance of our faith and reminding us of what awaits us in heaven. But this reality of persecution it's applicable for Christians everywhere. There is more persecution of Christians today than there has been at any point in history. And again, this is easy for us to forget because we have it fairly easy in our country. But there is serious persecution of Christians happening. And it's interesting that the media will not acknowledge this. The secular media would like to portray every other people, group, and religion as being persecuted. But they refuse to portray the truth that Christians are the ones who in reality are being severely persecuted. Now, as we consider this idea of persecution, we must understand what this passage is and is not saying. So that leads us to our next question. What does it mean to be persecuted? What does it mean to be persecuted? I know you've probably heard me say this over and over again, but I'm always amazed how many of the Beatitudes fall victim to gross misinterpretation. And this one is no exception. From mourning to peacemaking, whatever it is, all of the Beatitudes are taken out of context and made to mean something that our Lord hasn't intended. But it may well be that this last Beatitude has been the most abused. So we must approach it with great care. Again, let's consider what Jesus is and is not saying. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. The first thing we have to see is that Jesus clearly pronounced blessing on those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness in verse 10 and because of me in verse 11. He does not simply say blessed are the persecuted, but blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness and because of me. So this is essential to understanding what Jesus is referring to. And so it's about our relationship to Christ. Christ was the most attractive human being to ever walk the face of the earth. He was holy and righteous. He was kind and gentle. But he was hated. And it's going to be the same for us because of our relationship with Christ. I mean, Christians should be the most attractive people in this world, full of kindness and gentleness and honesty. But the world will not find us attractive. They will hate us because of our relationship to Christ. So we see right away that the persecution that our Lord is speaking of is it's not the hostility that will come to us because we have made ourselves a nuisance, because we have insulted people or been rude or fanatical. It's because we have become like Christ. It's because we share in his righteousness. This true persecution is being hated for being like him. Now it's important to note that we should not expect to be constantly persecuted. The Greek word translated when or whenever indicates that you will not experience continual persecution. Now, Jesus and the apostles, they were not constantly opposed. I mean, there were times of peace and there were even times of popularity. But everyone who is a kingdom citizen, who is a Christian, will at times have some resistance from the world. And for God's own sovereign purposes, some people will experience more extreme suffering than others. So what does it mean to be persecuted? Let's first start with the negative. What Jesus is not saying. He does not say, blessed are those who are having difficulty because they're hard to get along with. Nor does he say, blessed are those who have made some unwise decisions and are dealing with the consequences. People who are experiencing hardship and persecution for these reasons and think that this passage applies to them are seriously mistaken. And sadly, this happens more than we realize. I can think of a man that I knew in my college years who was always quoting this verse. Blessed are the persecuted, he would always say. Because he was always encountering opposition. But here was a man who was a procrastinator when it came to his schoolwork. He was always late with his assignments. He was always late paying his rent. So naturally, he was persecuted by his professors and by his landlord. They were not happy with him. And he would always say, blessed are the persecuted. But this is not what Jesus is talking about. He was being persecuted for being a procrastinator, for not being honest and diligent in paying his rent on time. This is not the persecution that Jesus is talking about. Nor does Jesus say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they are fanatics. Fanaticism will lead to persecution, but fanaticism is never commended by Jesus. And again, this is something that is close to my heart. I've seen this so much in my years working with youth and even in working with adults. You know, young people or adults go off to some retreat and they're not taught doctrine. They're not taught about the gospel. They're taught to sell out for Jesus or be crazy for Jesus. And then these young people go back to their schools and their homes, and they're persecuted. Not for being like Christ, but for acting like fools. We're not told to be fanatics. We are called to be Christ-like. My good friend tells a story about his freshman year at Penn State. There was a campus preacher who was infamous. And this preacher was preaching to a group outdoors. And my friend was walking across the campus, minding his own business. And this preacher stops in the middle of his sermon and yells at the top of his lungs at my friend, "You, your father is the devil." Now, keep in mind, my friend was actually a Christian at this time, so it's kind of ironic. But this preacher was hated. He was persecuted. And he was persecuted not for being like Christ, but for being a fanatic. So what then is true persecution? Well, it's simply the result of being righteous, of practicing righteousness, of being like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are blessed when we are persecuted for being like him. Jesus said in John 15 in the upper room, he said this to the disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you were part of this world, it would love you. But because I have chosen you out of this world, you are not of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. If they persecute me, they will persecute you." There we have our persecution defined for us, for being like Christ. If the world hated Christ, they are going to hate his followers. Last week we looked at our reality, this reality of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That as Christians, we are united to our Lord, that we have fellowship with him. This means that we are Christ-like, and being Christ-like means that we will be persecuted. So when Jesus says that we are blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake in verse 10 and because of him in verse 11, he's simply saying the same thing in two different ways. Friends, we must remember that righteousness is confrontational. Being Christ-like is confrontational, even when it's not expressed in words. I mean, think about Cain and Abel. And Abel didn't say a word to Cain. He didn't preach to him. But Abel's righteous life was a constant rebuke to his wicked brother. And it eventually caused Cain to hate his brother and rise up and kill him. So the righteous are persecuted because we are different. That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus. There was something different about him that just condemned them. All of their so-called righteousness, which they took such pride in, was being exposed for the hypocrisy that it was. And they hated it. So we may not have to speak a word. We naturally condemn the world by what we are. Our very existence in this world makes people feel guilty, unhappy, and judged. Again, we have to look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ for our example. When he entered the world, he exposed evil because he was righteous. Before he came, the people in his culture were getting away with hypocrisy and dishonesty and all kinds of sin. I mean, the Pharisees looked pretty good to that society. They were the religious people. But when Jesus came, those sins were exposed for what they were. Christ was the light shining in the darkness. He expressed this reality in John 3, 19 and 20. When our Lord declared that men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So we see that the wicked cannot tolerate the children of God. They cannot tolerate light. Our very nature and our character is a constant rebuke to the world. As we continue to define persecution, The Greek word translated persecute has the basic meaning of chasing, or pursuing, or harassing. And the word came to be used to express any kind of physical persecution, harassment, or unjust treatment. And it can take various forms. Let's just look at the three forms that are implied in these verses. First, it can come in the form of physical persecution. Verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." Now, this is the one that we are the least likely to experience in our country now, but we very well could experience it sometime in the future. This is physical abuse for being like Christ. And we should pray every week for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. This physical persecution is a reality for Christians. Second, it comes in the form of reproach. The form of reproach. Verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you." This is the heaping of insults on believers. This is what we deal with the most. The Greek word carries with it the idea of hatred, of throwing or casting insults. And you think about that definition, people not only insult you, but they try to throw it in your face. They do it with hatred. Christ, the perfect God-man, was called a demon-possessed drunk who was born in sin. Our Lord suffered reproach, and we should expect nothing less. Third, it comes in the form of slander. In verse 11, we read, "While speaking all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." Slander, gossip, lies, all these things will be directed at you for the sake of Christ. And let's face it, this is often the hardest and the most painful to deal with, because it's often done behind our back, often by people who we thought were our friends. Jesus and the disciples endured this, and we will too. And sadly, slander is usually the form of persecution that occurs within the church. I mean, we could all probably recount stories of godly people who have been slandered by fellow churchgoers and even by church leadership because they were living a righteous life and convicting those around them. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that the prophets, Christ, the apostles, and the saints throughout the ages have often been persecuted by religious people, often by people who profess Christianity. And probably the best example of this is John Calvin in Geneva. And we think of Calvin as this great theologian, but this man was a pastor. You know, as we looked at the idea of being a peacemaker last week, this man was a peacemaker. He brought the gospel to the city of Geneva, and it transformed the city. And what was the response of the Roman Catholic Church? Well, the pastors that Calvin turned out of his seminary, the Catholic Church sent assassins into these men's homes to kill them in their sleep. This is the response that we should expect. And it often comes from religious people. It's part of kingdom life in this world. Jesus often pronounces woes upon people. And that word woe is the opposite of this word blessed in the Beatitudes. He said in Luke 6, "Woe to you when all men shall speak well of you, for this is what their fathers did to the false prophets." I think in that there's a warning for us. Woe to you when all men shall speak well of you. It's the exact opposite of this beatitude. And it reminds us that if unbelievers speak well of us, We're probably not being as Christ-like as we should be. Now, that's not to say that there won't be unbelievers who respect us and find our Christianity attractive. But for the most part, if unbelievers speak well of us, there's something wrong with our life and our testimony. So the character of a true believer will bring persecution. And that brings us to our next question. What does this beatitude say about the character of a Christian? As we've learned already, this beatitude is a bit different than the others. It's not so much a direct description of a kingdom citizen, but rather a description of what is going to happen to a kingdom citizen. But yet it still provides us with an indirect description of a believer. I mean, after all, Jesus is saying, you are persecuted because you are a certain type of person and because you behave in a certain way. So what does it say about your character? First, it says that we are different than everyone else. Peter expresses this when he says that we are aliens and strangers in this world. Think of the terms that are applied to you in Scripture as God's people. You are called holy. You are called saints. Even the word for church implies an idea of separation, of being different. The sacraments are given to us to separate us, to mark us out as being different. You belong to a different kingdom. Because of this, Jesus said that the gospel would bring divisions among families, among friends. Because we are different, the world is going to be at war with us. You are different. You have a different nature, and you have a different home. Second, our lives are characterized by loyalty to Jesus. Our lives should be characterized by loyalty to Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. We are persecuted because of Christ. We belong to Him. Our loyalty is to Him. We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. We are no longer to live for ourselves. We shouldn't be men pleasers. Our lives must be characterized by loyalty to our King. And third, and finally, our minds are set on heaven. Our minds should be set on heaven. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Once we have become Christians, once we have become citizens of a heavenly kingdom, our minds should be set on heaven. We should find comfort in the reality that our present troubles are momentary, as the Apostle Paul says. Eternal life in heaven awaits us. And if our minds are not set on heaven, it becomes impossible for us to rejoice in troubles in this life. And this happens to us often. We lack joy in this life because our minds are not set on heaven. Too often our minds are set on the things of this world. The only way that we can rejoice in trouble and persecution is if our minds are set on heaven. That leads us to our next question. How should you handle persecution? How should you handle persecution? First, you should handle persecution with faith. You should handle it with faith. The world says that rejection and hardship is bad, that it's to be avoided. Jesus says that it is something good, that it is a sign that things are right in our hearts. And we must trust the word of Christ in this regard. Peter had to learn this the hard way. The Lord told him that suffering for his sake would bring great blessing. But in the heat of the moment, he denied Jesus, showing that he didn't trust in what the Lord said. But he was restored by the Lord, and he clearly learned his lesson. In 1 Peter 3:14, Peter echoes this beatitude when he says, "If you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed." So we need to trust that this is indeed the case. Next, not only are we to handle persecution with faith, but we are not to retaliate. We shouldn't retaliate. And this is more difficult for some of us than it is for others. But the Lord did not retaliate, and neither should we. Later in chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that our response to insults should be to turn the other cheek. Now, many have used that passage to justify pacifism, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He says, if someone strikes you on your right cheek, think about it. What would someone have to do to strike you on your right cheek? Assuming someone is right-handed, if they throw a punch, if they want to take you down, they're going to hit you on your left cheek. To hit you on your right cheek would be a backhand, an insult. That's the idea. When people insult us, we are not to retaliate. Retaliation is the response of the natural man. But we are different, and our response must be different. And not only are we not to retaliate, but we must not hold grudges. We must not hold grudges. And this is much, much harder. So the first thing we do is we don't retaliate. We control our reply. But the Lord, again, is interested in the heart. We have to move beyond resentment. And this is a lifelong battle for us. I mean, think about it. There may be things that happened to us years ago. And we begin to think about them, and that resentment wells up within us. It's so easy. You think about the insults and the persecutions that we've experienced, and it's very easy for us to foster a grudge, to have anger within our hearts. In 1 Peter 3, verses 21 through 23, Peter summarizes the proper response to persecution by alluding to Isaiah chapter 53. He says this, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." There we have the key to responding properly, trusting in God, trusting in the one who judges justly, leaving it to him. And not only should we not retaliate or resent persecution, in addition, we should not be depressed or discouraged by persecution. We shouldn't be depressed or discouraged by it. It's possible not to retaliate, not to resent persecution, and yet still feel this sense of discouragement and depression about it. And if we respond this way, if we feel sorry for ourselves, if we're discouraged and depressed, then we show that we don't truly believe that we are blessed in persecution. Depression, discouragement, in persecution as a result of not having our minds set on heaven. So not only should we not be depressed, but we should rejoice. The Lord tells us to be glad when we experience such persecution. Which leads us to our final question. Why are you to rejoice in persecution? Why are you to rejoice in persecution? Jesus clearly says that we are to rejoice and be glad when this happens to us. First, because persecution shows that we are in the company of those faithful saints who have gone before us. We are also to rejoice because we have a great reward in heaven. But most of all, we can rejoice in the fact that we have evidence, strong evidence, that we are indeed becoming like Jesus Christ, sharing in his nature, therefore his sufferings. Persecution indicates the genuine character of your faith. It's one of the surest and most tangible evidences of your salvation. It's proof of who you are. Notice Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So rejection by this world shows that you are like the prophets or the saints who lived before you. This is a good thing, that you are like the prophets who went before you. Think about the prophets, and it's easy for us to forget the hardship that they experienced. The prophet Jeremiah was persecuted. Tradition holds that after his long, agonizing ministry, that he was stoned to death in Egypt. Ezekiel was persecuted. Amos was told to go away and deliver his prophecies somewhere else. Zechariah's words were not appreciated. And John the Baptist, the last prophet, was beheaded. So such rejection of the prophets was not the exception, but the rule. So if you are being hated and insulted for Christ's sake, you know that you are like the prophets of old, who were God's chosen servants, who are now in glory with him. This is something to rejoice about. But not only should you rejoice because you have become identified with the prophets, but you should rejoice because you have become identified with Christ. If we are being hated because of him, then it must mean that we are becoming like him. The fact that we are being treated the same way that Jesus was is proof that we belong to him. It's proof that we are his children. Remember, Jesus said, "If they hated me, they will hate you." The idea is that don't be surprised when this happens. It's going to happen. It shows that you are like the Lord Jesus Christ. We can also rejoice because persecution gives us proof of where we are going. It gives us proof of where we are going. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Persecution is just proof of the fact that you are headed for heaven. The opposition of this world simply tells you that you don't belong here. So persecution shouldn't fill us with fear and depression, but rather with joyful anticipation. We should rejoice because we have a reward, and we rejoice because of where we will receive that reward in heaven. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarized it this way. He says, "My whole outlook upon everything that happens to me should be governed by these three things: my realization of who I am, my consciousness of where I am going, and the knowledge of what awaits me when I get there." And the Apostle Paul then puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. He reminds us of what our perspective should be. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So friends, set your minds on heaven and on its King. The world's hatred of us is strong proof that you have been united to Christ in salvation. And think about it. Persecution, the most bitter thing for the Christian in this life, becomes the sweet aroma of heaven when we have the right perspective. So believe these words of Jesus. We will end with these words. Take these to heart. May this form your perspective of persecution and trouble in this life. Your God pronounces these blessings upon you as people. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray.